If you will, turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we will work our way expositorily through verses 21 through 39 in part. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary as well. The life of David is what we have been called by God to consider. The life of a man whom God had purposed before he even had an existence to be one of three major seeds by which the Savior of the world would assume a human nature. Abraham would be one of the primary patriarchs whom God would yield the promise to, although ultimately it goes back to our first father, Adam. David becomes a major promise given to Abraham, of which God said to Abraham, out of your loins, from your bowels will come kings. And these kings would serve my cause and advance my covenant in the world. And in Genesis 15 and 17, he was talking about David. And you and I have been taught now over the last several months that David is a great archetype of whom? Jesus. And this is why all through the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, we hear his name mentioned, the Son of David. The Son of David, even Jesus Christ. We have been extracting from the life of David principles to live by, both redemptively and practically, because David serves as a model of all believers, called from oblivion, called from places of insignificance to prominent roles in the what we call wealth stream of God's redemptive purpose. Every believer has an experience along those lines. You and I are nothing by nature. You know that, right? We in and of ourselves are insignificant. We don't play a role in any positive way in the cause of God in Christ until God gets a hold of our life, changes us, and then places us within the sphere and rim of his covenant purpose. And then as we grow and mature in Christ, he can use us, right? And what we have been learning over the last several weeks and months is how God has been shaping David and maturing David and building into David character and attributes worthy of him being the king. And those same attributes and characteristics are something to which you and I want to assimilate. One of the things we learned about David, in spite of his mistakes, which are also a comfort to us, because if God can use David, he can use me. One of the things we learned about David is that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. That is a critical component, essential to you maintaining the favor of God. You want to know how you can draw near to God and God can draw near to you? Have a heart after God's heart. In other words, think God's thoughts after him. Understand what pleases God and crave for those things. Recognize those things that God abominates and depart from them. And you will be a vessel fitted for the master's use. One of the areas in which we are discovering today that David has wisely adopted a disposition and heart of understanding the big picture. And sometimes we fail to miss this as Christians. We fail to understand that when God brings you into the kingdom, he wants you really to understand big picture principles. One is this, that it really is about God's glory. So when we read in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness and everything else will be added. That becomes for us an a priori premise of existence. My job is to know the will of God, to love it, and then to seek it. And what that will mean sometimes is my own personal interests might have to be abrogated or set aside for the glory of God. And I think one of the areas in which Christians find themselves not as satisfied in their walk with God as it could be is that we pit our own interests over against God's interest. And what we find ourselves often doing is pursuing our own will and not the will of God. That will always frustrate you. Your will never satisfy you like God's will. And the area in which we're going to look at David today is the area in which David has been called into the will of God to be king over a people who, for all intents and purposes, are now forming into a monarchy, a kingdom, a political giant, a gargantuan institution of which the world has to reckon with. The problem is they have requested a political system that's going to be their own undoing. They have said, give us a king like all the other kings of the earth. And God gave them what they requested. What David is doing is now operating in an office that is going to bring both glory to God and trouble to man, because whenever God gives you and me what we want, it always is going to be mixed with problems. And so as we work through the monarchical history of Israel with David today, I want you to extract from our account how David negotiates a really bad situation in the church, because he keeps his eye on God. And because he keeps his eye on God, those who are trying to keep their eyes on God will see God through David. And here's what I mean by way of application, just in case you go to sleep. The best thing you and I can do for believers is keep our eye fixed on Christ. Because when they look at us and see us keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, they might be inclined to start looking at Christ too. And this is even more critical in the day when the earth is quaking and troubles are abounding and circumstances are mounting and people are inclined to look everywhere but God. And when they look to the believer and sees that the believer is not moved, that he's got his eyes fixed on Christ, as David says, though the earth be removed and cast into the midst of the sea, I shall not be moved, because I have set the Lord always before my face. I shall not be moved. The account before us is going to teach us those circumstances and a few more. So a couple things you'll get to do today. You get to take part of this message and you can put it in your back pocket like a credit card. Part of the message, because it's going to pay off in the future. Some of y'all know that, right? You've been under my teaching long enough to know. I didn't get it today, but 10 weeks from now, I'll get it. You'll be able to pull that card out and cash in on it, and the Lord will bless you. So sometimes that's how teaching is. Teaching is not always something for you to get today, but to put in your pocket so that it can come back with revenues and benefits down the line. The other part is going to be very immediate, very relevant, very personal, and very practical. You'll be able to now experience the blessing of it at hand. The title of our message then is, Politics Will Always Corrupt Religion. Politics will always corrupt religion. Unity is only achieved in Jesus Christ. If you don't take anything else away from our message today, take that statement and apply it as a principle in your life. You want to see churches get messed up? Let them get dominated by political issues. You want to see Christians get jacked up? Let them weigh their identity more over on the side of being a liberal, a Republican, a progressive, a Democrat, etc., and you'll find jacked up Christians. Because politics always usurps the authority of God and never ever operates on biblical morals and ethics. Are you hearing me? The kingdom of the beast, Revelation 12 and 13, we'll touch on some of that today, will always militate against the ethic of the gospel. And this is what David has to deal with now. David is almost to the throne, as we learned last week, is he not? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we don't have to go there, we'll get there. But on his way to the throne, he's dealing with what we said last week, were the residual effects of the flesh. And that flesh is represented by King Saul's family, who still are around giving David a little bit of trouble, is he not? We saw last week how that the one boy, Ish-bosheth, was preserved and lifted up to be made king over Israel by his captain Abner. And we saw how that was an act of treason and rebellion against God's purpose to raise David up. And in the process of this what we will call today a false king, who is empowered by a false leader, which is a paradigmatic model of the false kings of this world governed by the powers of Satan to oppose the true king, which is Jesus Christ. That's the battle that we're setting in front of us today. And we're going to see how they fall. And as they fall, because they must fall, David is going to demonstrate an ethic and character that's critical to our learning. And that's this. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But I will not touch you. This is David's ethic. David is going to prove that fury was not in him. David is going to demonstrate that a child of God can live by the ethic to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, even though we live in a dog-eat-dog world that's ready to chew one another up, devour one another, and spit one another out. You and I live in a society where we are compelled by trends that if we don't get ours, we're going to lose. We live in a culture that says, you hit first and you'll survive. But the ethic of the gospel is counterintuitive and says, turn the other cheek, leave wrath to God. Isn't that the ethic of the gospel? But it's been mocked by political systems ever since the day Jesus uttered it. Most political systems try to operate out of biblical principles until its own life is threatened. And as we learned last week, self-preservation is the first law of what? Nature. And then all of a sudden, we're going to set aside the biblical model and we're going to get at it in order to save ourselves. Well, what you're going to see here in our context is because Israel had asked for a king and now they are operating out of a monarchy. They are just fine with killing one another in order to maintain their monarchy. So our first point is going to help us launch into it. Abner, the satanic power behind the false king who is destroyed. Abner, the satanic power behind the false king who is destroyed. We saw this last week, but let's look at the verses. 2 Samuel 3:25 through 27. This is where we discover Abner. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 3, 25, these words. Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came, David, to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you do. Now, this is David's servant, Joab, talking to David about Abner. What Joab is saying to David about Abner is, David, Abner does not mean you peace. Abner is a general. He's a military admiral. He's a captain. He's used to war. He's used to tactics of deception. His job is to get close to you and then take you out. Watch this, saints. How does Joab know? Because it takes one to know one. Because Joab is David's captain. And Joab is David's general. And Joab has moved close to David providentially with the same objective of overthrowing David. And so he knows what's in Abner's heart. That a man's kindness is his desire. That he'll be as kind to you as necessary until he can get close enough to cut your throat. Joab providentially was not there when Abner came to David and says, I'll give you all of the kingdom. Because remember, it was Abner that set up Ishbosheth to be king. That was an act of rebellion against David, wasn't it? But now all of a sudden he wants to bring the kingdom to David, doesn't he? These are what we call opportunists, child of God. Opportunists are people who make their way up the rung of the ladder with only one objective in view. For them to be king. For them to be top dog. Listen to the way the language goes here, verses 25 through 27. I'm at verse 26. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after whom? Which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. We'll get back here in a moment. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly. And smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Do you see it? What had occurred? Abner had made peace with David in the previous chapter. Abner thought he was free to come and go now because the king had made a covenant with him. Abner was meandering about and runs across another big dog like him. Last week I told you Abner and Joab were both pit bulls, Rottweilers, bull masters. All they know how to do is kill. I'm going to show you that here in a moment. And this Rottweiler is intercepted by another Rottweiler, and he's killed. David will have to deal with this in a moment, and the lessons will be very clear for us at this moment. I'm setting the stage. Again, what I am stating here is that you and I are dealing with a time of war where men do things that we would never do in a time of peace. And after Abner does this, we discover that David finds it out. We read over in verse 28, And afterwards, Abner, when David heard of it, said, I and my kingdom are what? Guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Verse 29, let it rest on the head of who? In all his father's house, and let there be none that fell from the house of Joab, one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. Whoa! You know what David just did? Cursed him. He cursed his own general. Something is happening here that we have to work through. It's critical. So I want you to follow this now. Abner kills Joab. Joab kills Abner. Abner is the power behind Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is killed, as you know, in the previous chapter. But we need to understand this power struggle under 3 points. First, the power behind rulers is either of God or what? Demonic. This is a principle that's true everywhere. You do believe that behind physical earthly kingdoms and our leaders is a power that controls them. You do believe that, right? You do believe, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you believe that? So now follow this principle. I'm not going to stay here long. Follow this principle. You and I get to always ask with regards to every leader who has influence over people, is that person governed by the Spirit of God or the devil? Because if they're governed by the devil, please listen to me. The devil's counsel is always to steal, kill, and destroy. If they are governed by the devil's counsel is always to steal, kill, and destroy. Second point, the devil's counsel is always designed to oppose the glory of God in Christ. Whatever the rulers are in our world, whatever the rulers are in the system in which we operate, you can tell whether they are of God or not, because if they hold to policies, if they invent policies, if they enforce policies that oppose biblical truth, they cannot be of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is very critical. And it's even critical in a democracy, a representative democracy like ours. You know, we pray for our president. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our governors, all of them. But we must know that we pray for them does not mean we agree with them. And that we pray for them does not mean somehow we assent to their diabolical evils. Ye who love the Lord hate evil. But you must also be discerningly aware when they are inspired by the wicked one, so that you might know the level of opposition you must bring to it. Because when the policies come down on the ground level, they control our lives. Am I making some sense? When you got policies telling us today that when you walk into the bathroom, you don't know what you're going to meet in the next stall. That's a direct hit against the glory of God. That's a direct hit against your children, against your grandchildren. That's a direct assault against your kids. Your kids now will have to grow up in a culture where they struggle with policies that came from the top down. They will have to fight like hell to maintain their identity. Are you hearing me? And you are not free to just take it or leave it. You are responsible to protect your children and pray for them and strengthen them and affirm them in every God-given right they have. I'm sharing with you the struggles that the people of God have in the context of politics. You guys with me? Israel is struggling with the same problem. So as we consider Abner the satanic power behind the false king, I just want you to understand this is paradigmatic. The second point, they are inspired only to oppose the truth of Christ. Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 14 gives us the demonic foul spirit that governs the policies of these powers behind our governments. And I want you to see it. Revelation 16, verses 13 and following, that you might just know what's taking place here. Revelation 16, 13 tells us these words and following. Here it is. And I saw three unclean spirits. Do you see that? Now, again, you may not understand how the book of Revelation works, but it is a neo-Exodus account of the events that transpired when God sent Moses into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. So that the plagues that God brought upon Egypt are seen in the book of Revelation. Remember, one of the plagues that God brought was the multiplying of the frogs out of the river Nile, that they might rise up and fill the whole land until it stink. Until it stink. What God is saying here concerning the diabolical powers that govern our leaders when they are controlled by satanic influence is that their doctrines, their policies, their legislations, their policies are demonic in nature and unclean. Do you see it? It's coming out of their mouth. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. That's Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's politics. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the apostate church. Are you there? Are you following me? And if we had time to go through David at length, and I would love to, I just don't think us folks who live in soundbite country can handle too many more sermons. But you and I would come up against that conflict when David will have to deal with another corrupt priesthood, at least Solomon. Because the priesthood represents the false prophet. And the kingship represents the political institution. And they are both found in Israel. And this is why they're going to have problems. Because you can't mix politics with the gospel and keep the gospel. You will always lose the gospel. This is why many of our churches are apostate today. Because they're driven in terms of their identity by politics rather than the glory of God. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So now watch this now. And these three unclean spirits came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Verse 14. Listen to what it says. For they are the spirits of what? Working miracles. Phenomenal. Simeon, signs. In other words, the power and influence of these demonic teachings and policies are working radically to transform the culture. And they go forth unto the kings of the earth. That is the leaders. Here it is. And the whole what? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. What are these policies doing? Gradually unifying all of the governments of the world. Bringing them together under a unified consensus of purpose with this one objective. To fight against Christ and his kingdom. Are you guys hearing me? So for you and I on the ground level of this battle, we see it every day on our jobs. We see it every day in our schools. We see it every day in the circles of the people that we associate with. We have to struggle with, don't we? Talking to men and women who in many cases say they're a Christian, but they hold to secular policies. And we have to now try to divide between their saying they're Christian and their adopting secular carnal policies and try to help them understand, hey, you can't, listen, you cannot say that you are a Christian, and yet you adopt, embrace, and practice these policies. They are mutually exclusive. Are y'all understanding what I'm getting at? Now, see, they don't actually believe that because there is one salient element that's missing from their Christianity. You ready? The Word of God. And the devil has been able to successfully strip most Christians of their Bible so that their identity is really rooted in the trends of culture. And not in biblical truth. They don't even see a disconnect between what they say they are in Christ and what they do practically. And the job of the Bible-believing Christian is try to engage them in a way to help them understand that there's an inconsistency when you call yourself a Christian and you embrace these policies that your particular social identity group has endorsed. There's a battle going on. There's a battle going on. And some of you are trapped by that contradiction right now, even in this room. Your question will be, when you leave, am I on the side of Ishbosheth and Abner, or am I on the side of David? Am I on the side of those whose constitution is biblical, or am I on the side of those who really have a secular model of government? Because if I am, I'm trending with those who actually want to get rid of the Word of God. This is going to be always your battle. Now mark this, Jason, and I'm sure you can affirm this before we go on. Whenever you come across professing Christians, and I'm not even talking about the secular world, I'm just talking professing Christians, and you enter into conflict with them, you know the conflict is rooted in one thing. These people either don't know the Word of God, or they have so twisted the Word of God that they have been able to accommodate their position by a violation of the rules of biblical interpretation. Am I making some sense? Now you got to struggle to help them understand that they are on the enemy's side with that position and that view. That's the battle that we are fighting. Let me see if I can go on to anchor this down before we move on to our subsequent points. So then we are looking now at verse 15. Let me see here. I think I'll go to chapter 17. Look with me over in chapter 17, where John is speaking concerning the great harlot. And I just want you to see in John chapter 17 how this works out. I'm in John 17. I'm going to start at verse 8 and 9. Now, the beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. That is, will begin to work wildly and destructively. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. John is describing in verse 8 of chapter 17, ladies and gentlemen, this one fact, that there's a time in history that will occur where the kingdom of this world will emerge with such power and prominence and universal appeal that everybody will be looking to that kingdom to deliver them from their economic woes, from their social problems, from all of the ills of society. The kingdoms of this world are working together in order to develop that unified front right now. You guys do know that. It's not here yet. We are still healthily suspicious of our governments. But one day, that's going to change. They're going to have answers to all of your temporary problems at such a level that you are really going to question, does the Word of God have any relevance anywhere in the world with all of the problems that the beast is learning to solve? It may not happen in your generation, but it certainly looks like it could happen in your children's generation. They will look up and life will be potentially wonderful. Why? Because there will be a unified consensus of peace, peace, peace. Peace, peace, peace. Only it will be at the expense of biblical truth. There will be peace for the world, but there will never be peace for the true believer. Listen to how the beast is described in verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The woman here is the harlot. She's the apostate church. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is and the other is not yet come. This is talking about the sequential events of kingdoms rising and falling and rising again. And when he comes, he must continue a little space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh, and he goes into perdition. There are ten beasts. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet. John is speaking prophetically. They will receive a kingdom. That is, they will come together in a unified power, that they shall receive power as kings for how long? 1 hour. Now, 1 hour in the Bible is not a literal hour. It means a concentrated period of time. There will come a time when all the kingdoms of the earth will be unified with power for one period of time. And when they get that unified power, notice verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 13. These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the what? And these shall make war with who? And the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Do you see it? My point here is to show you that that which is in the New Testament is represented by that which is in the Old Testament. And David is now dealing with the struggles of that conflict by the 10 northern tribes of Israel trying to take him out. And David has to deal with the battles that are raging there. Go back with me to our text now so I can quickly rush through my second point and get us to a point of application for us. David has to deal with a political system that God says to Samuel, let Israel have what they want. One day they're going to cry for what they got. This is exactly what God said in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He said, give them what they want. One day they're going to cry for having gotten what they want. Because while God will accommodate a monarchical system, it will be fraught with all sorts of conflict. Under our first point, then, we dealt with the power behind the rulers is either of God or it's demonic. They are inspired only to oppose Christ. And then we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, 2, 5, and 8, the assassination of the king, didn't we? You guys remember that last week? 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5 through 8. Look at it. 2 Samuel 4, 5 through 8. So now we have seen that Abner was taken out by Joab. That's the general, right? And now we're going to see that the king, Ishbosheth, is taken out by his own men. 2 Samuel 4, verse 5 through 8. And the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab, and Baana, went and came about in the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on the bed at noon. Remember what I told you? He rested. And he's resting in the middle of war, which is oxymoronic. And they came thither in the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. In other words, they came stealthily, appearing to be interested in just getting grain. But in fact, these boys were some of your greatest military men. I think I told you last week they were Benjamites. And I think I told you that the tribe of Benjamin was one of the warrior tribes of God. And that when you follow the Benjamites in the book of Judges, that they are serious warmongers. But they are also beasts. Because the Benjamites are that group of people that started hanging out with the twisted boys in Judges chapter 19 and 20. Y'all know what I mean by twisted boys, right? No, y'all don't, because y'all don't even read your Bible. If you'd have read your Bible, you'd understand in Judges chapter 20, it was the Benjamites associating with the homosexuals in that horrific slaughter of the woman that was chopped up in 12 pieces in Judges 19, sent down the river because they had risen to such a level of bestiality. And that was all because there was no king in the land and everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes, which is where our culture is today. And this is what I've said before. I want to get this in your ear. There's a thin line between a warrior mentality and a sexual pervert. There's a thin line between a warrior mentality and a sexual pervert. Mark this. This is why you never hear in your media, what are men do in war? Do you hear me? And this is why you have to get a handle on, application time, your anger. Because your anger will lead to perversion as an outlet. Can I get a witness? There's a few people ready to bear record to the truth. But see, this all comes home when we talk about war. Even in the spiritual war that you and I are engaged in, because we're in a spiritual war. You do understand that, right? We're in a spiritual war. And so it was these same Benjamites who are coming up in the house, killing their own king. And ladies and gentlemen, their king, Ishbosheth, was a Benjamite. How do Benjamites kill Benjamites unless they're operating in the flesh? Which is what we learned last week, right? If you live after the flesh, you will what? You're going to die. And they killed him and they escaped. And remember what they did? They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David, didn't they? Thinking that they were going to be promoted. What did David do? He killed them both. Didn't he? He killed them both. This is going to teach us an ethic about, again, what kind of attitude leaders in the church ought to have around the nature of the kingdom of God, but believers as well. Is David going to take advantage of these corrupt principles operating in the apostate church in order to make himself look good to Israel? Is he going to say, well, good, I'm glad you killed him, because if you wouldn't have killed him, I would have killed him anyway. Or is David going to say, as he said earlier to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 23, wickedness proceeded from the wicked, but I'm not going to touch you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? There's an ethic here that's demonstrated in David's life that you and I have to get. And if you don't get it now, it goes like this. In the midst of evil, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of warfare, your job is not to take vengeance on yourself. In the midst of evil, when people are losing their mores and falling prey to principles of self-preservation, your job is to trust in the Lord and let Him work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That when you stand with God, you can actually say, vengeance is the Lord's, He will repay. This is going to set David up to be head and shoulders above all who are seeking a political kingdom, and it's going to be to his advantage. So the false king is assassinated, and he's assassinated by the flesh, which moves me to my second point, which I want to quickly rush through. And this here is a kind of recap of the sort of introduction that we have to Abner as well as Joab. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, I want to show you something that I felt compelled not to let you miss. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 17, an interesting event occurs, which is going to underscore my observation about Abner and Joab, two generals who did not have the Spirit of God, who were led by a satanic spirit, whose ultimate desire is to become heads, and they are used to murder. And I want you to see the play here. I'm at verse 14. Are you there? And Abner said to Joab, oh, there they go. They meet. This was before Joab killed Abner. Watch this. Let the young men now arise and do what? Play before us. Do you guys know what the word euphemism means? Euphemism is a term that describes something that's horrible in nice language. Like, when people die, we say they passed. They died. But we say they passed. And we use all kind of colorful language. The sun rolls on them. Whatever you want to call it. They had a sunrising or sunsetting. All of that old euphemistic language. Because we don't really like facing the hard facts. But it can also be a tool to deceive you and me. When what God wants the human race to understand is that by nature, we're sinful. And by nature, we are evil. You too. Have you ever thought an evil thought in your life? That sister said, yeah. Come on, dude. Stay with me now. Stay with me now. Have you ever been angry at someone? You know, Jesus said that makes you a murderer, potentially. A murderer. You got that? It makes you a murderer. Because murder starts with anger. Is that true? Right. See, so as we look at the ghastly account that's taking place here, don't wrap yourself in your self-righteous robes and act like you can't understand what just happened. I don't know how this just happened. It can happen like that in your house with your husband, with your wife, with your kids, with anger. That sister said a lot. Look at verse 15. Listen to what it says in verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then there arose and went over by number, how many Benjamites? 12. Which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. So do we see this equal number of what? 12s. So that's 24 men, right? Will you look at what these silly men do in verse 16? They caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together dead. Wherefore that place was called Hekath Hazurim, which is in Gibeah. Do you see that? All this fell out because two generals, two mad dogs, two pit bulls, two Rottweilers, two bull mastiffs, said to each other, let's play. Now, I have never understood this in my life. Someone help me. What right do these wild men have to play at the expense of some mama's children? What right do they have to exercise a heinous, violent activity such as killing 12, 24 eternity-bound souls at no loss or harm for themselves? The answer is no right at all. Did you guys hear what I just stated? I want you to stay with me. I'm showing you the struggle that David is having to deal with in the kingdom that he's about to take over. They said, let's play. 12 men rushed to play, and they voluntarily thrust each other through. Do you know they all committed suicide? Are you guys hearing me? I want you to get this now. Are you ready? War is a necessary evil because of the fall of humanity, but it is pure insanity. War is a necessary evil because of the fall of humanity, but it is a pure act of insanity. If somehow you can wrap your head around a moral principle that justifies what just happened, you are a sociopath. Are you guys hearing what I just stated? Be very careful not to lose your Christian ethic, or you will miss the interpretation here. You must get it. Humanity by nature is vile and wicked, beastly and ghastly, and destructive by nature when God takes his hands off of us. And war perpetuates this kind of folly. I want you to hear how Mr. Spurgeon puts it. What are the honors of war but brags of murder? What is the fame of conquerors but the reek of manslaughter? He says the gospel is the only preventative for war. And then he says, put up your sword into your sheath. For hath not he, that is God, said, thou shalt not kill? And he didn't mean by this, as a colloquialism was going on in the days of Spurgeon, it was a sin to kill one, but a glory to kill a million. Ooh, did you get that? There was this twisted notion that there was more glory in the killing of masses than there was the killing of one. That only comes from an insane person. But this is what war will do to you when you and I are operating out of war principles and not grace principles. Are you guys hearing me? Listen to what he goes on to say about this. I thought this was so fascinating. What pride flushes the patriot's cheek? You know what the patriot is? The person that lays down his life for his country. What pride flushes the patriot's cheeks when he remembers that his nation can murder faster than any other nation in the world? What kind of boasting is that? We can kill up millions in an hour and blush about it like it's something to be honored. This is the insanity of war. Are you guys hearing me? Watch what it goes on to say. You foolish generation, says Spurgeon, you are groping in the flames of hell to find your heaven. You are raking amid the blood and bones for the foul stench that you want to call glory. Killing is not the path to prosperity. Killing is not the path to prosperity. Huge armaments are a curse to a nation itself as well as to its neighbor. Did you guys get that? And finally, he says, war is nothing more than death holding a carnival and devouring its prey a little more in haste than is the common natural process of death. Did you hear what he said? Every day we're dying. We have 6 billion people plus on planet Earth. Every day we die to the tune of 350,000 plus people. But they die normal deaths, physical illness, sicknesses, certain calamities. But war accelerates it. That's a madness. I'm juxtaposing for you right now the two generals of the two kings. The false king that's just been killed, the general that was killed by the other general. There's one general left. What's his name? Joab. David will have to deal with him later, won't he? See, David has a problem on his hands. I'm almost done. David has a problem on his hands. You know what that problem is? David has men who are in strategic positions of power in his government who are uncontrollable by men. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 6. I quoted it 2 weeks ago. I'm going to quote it again. This is what David said in one of his last words about men who are like Abner and Joab. 2 Samuel 23, 6. He says, but the sons of what? You guys have been introduced to that term a few times now since you've been in the class, right? That's a bad word, by the way. I just want you to know. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as what? Thorns thrust away. And here's the reason why. Because they cannot be taken with hands. That's a Hebraic phrase that says human beings can't control them. Only God can control them. Human beings, there are certain persons that cannot be controlled by human forms of limitations and restraints. David knew that Joab couldn't be controlled. He knew that for Joab to leave David's presence when David had made peace with Abner, and for Joab to go kill Abner, because Abner had killed Joab's brother in the slaughter of those 24 that we're talking about, David knew that he had on his hand a Rottweiler, a bull mastiff that could not be controlled. He now has to pray that God deals with his servant because his servant is out of his control. And we saw that when David said, let the blood of Abner be on the house of Joab. Ladies and gentlemen, he said that publicly. Now you are in a mess when your king says, I ain't got nothing to do with you. I'm laying this context so that you guys can understand the New Testament principle, which is laid out in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I want you to see it. And then we'll finish our last point, have the Lord's table, and then we'll close for today. I want this to be driven home. This is one of the things that I have been working through with us over the last several months, ever since we've entered into this war mode concept with David as God's soldier. I told you earlier that if you're used to war, if you're used to conflict, if you're used to fighting, if you're used to engaging in battle, if you're a combative person, you got issues. Especially if you're a Christian and you need to work them through. Because you will hurt yourself and hurt others where you are not reined in by the grace of God. Are you hearing me? So now listen to what the scripture says in James chapter 1. From whence come what? And fightings among you. Is it contextual? Is it making application? Is this a corollary text to our text? From whence come wars among you? Do they not come of this, even of your lust, that war in your what? Could David have taken this text and identified the members of his own kingdom as applying to this present text? Could he say that Joab is his member and Abner was about to be his member and they're at war with one another? So what happens to the body when the members are at war with one another? Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, it devours itself. How are you guys hearing? Now, this principle needs to be taken up by the believer so that the believer does not become unproductive in his own right in the kingdom. There are some believers that are living with massive levels of internal conflict because the flesh is warring against the spirit, and they have not learned how to actually bring the flesh into subjection to the spirit of God. Are you hearing me? And they are devouring themselves internally. And they are a walking war zone. And everybody that comes into their presence have to engage them as a walking war zone. Man, where are all those bombs? I'm hearing bombs everywhere. Where are these bombs coming from? Man, the ground's shaking every time I get in your presence. Because of the internal conflict. Here's what James says. Verse 2. Here's what James says. And I'm going to show you the contradiction with David in a moment. He says, you lust. That is, you desire, and you have not, and therefore you do what? You kill. See? You kill. Here it is. You desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight, and you war. because you don't pray. Haven't I taught us this? Have I taught us this? You fight and you war because you don't pray. Remember what we learned? There was one thing that Saul never did. What was that? Abner didn't pray. Joab didn't pray. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, I want to show you five things. This is in my outline. It's not yours. I want you to get this. Just in case you're thinking that I'm building a straw man argument, I want you to get this. This is very clear. This crazy battle that you saw where Abner and Joab said, let's play. Five things I want you to get. You can write this down or you can get it in the CD. Are you ready? First of all, it was not endorsed by God. That little battle in chapter 2, verse 14 through 17 was not of God. Do you see anywhere in the text where they prayed for that? It was not of God. God did not endorse it. God only endorses just wars. God only endorses just wars. In other words, God is a man of war, but he's a man of war in order to establish justice and to recover peace for humanity. God is not a bloodthirsty monster that just loves to see people destroy so that he can have more on his ledger than others. War, justly executed, is only designed to produce righteousness and peace. Christian, are you hearing me? The second thing that I can say that I observed is that it was not sanctioned by either Ishbosheth or David. They snuck out and did this themselves, didn't they? They didn't even submit to their own hierarchy of kings. And I'm reminded of what my master said in John chapter 18, verse 36, just in case some of us are falling prey to sort of a hybrid of Christian, onward Christian soldier marching as to war and want to make it political. John 18, 36. You know what my master said? My kingdom is not of this world. Stay with me now, because if my kingdom, mine, were of this world, then would my men fight for my deliverance. Do you see it? Is that what it says? You see there? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants what? That I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. I love this because that third clause says Christ voluntarily laid down his life as the ethic by which we prevail over sin. And that's exactly what Spurgeon meant when he said the only solution to this hell-bound state we live in is the gospel. When you abandon the gospel as the ethic of peace and reconciliation and recovery and restitution, you have no other option but war. Are you guys hearing me? And when a Christian tries to somehow justify war like our politicians are doing, I'm saying, what think ye of the cross and the power of God? That's what I'm saying. Revelation 13:10. Watch it. This is for you. Because you see, the surreptitious and diabolical serpent called the devil is constantly encroaching you with political propaganda and seeking to patriotize you into the kingdoms of this world, even to the point of getting you to abandon your Bibles. If you and I get misguided as to whom we represent and whose we are, we will find ourselves fighting for the wrong side. He that leads into captivity shall what? We call that reaping what you sow. He that killeth with the sword must be what? You want some of that? Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. Are you ready? Don't abandon the gospel. Don't abandon the gospel. Here's what David said. Let's close out now. Here's what David said. I'm dealing with now how David responded to this. Go with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31 through 33. I'll quickly run through this and we'll be done. 2 Samuel 3, 31 through 33. What is David doing here? David is recognizing that he must now make a strategic move that's very political in nature, but it's largely to clear up a potential misconception in order that he might achieve his highest goal. And ladies and gentlemen, that is always the glory of God and the unity of the people of God. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31 through 33. Are you there? Listen to the language of how David responds. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him. Now, all the people are here, ladies and gentlemen. All the people are present at the funeral of Abner, the general for Ishbosheth, of all the children of Israel on the other side of Jordan over against David and Judah. David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before who? And the king himself followed the casket. And they buried Abner in Hebron, the city of David. The city of David. What is David doing? David is demonstrating publicly that he despised what happened to the general of Israel. He's letting all Israel know, I was not in on the death of your general. In fact, I hated it. And this is why I'm honoring Abner now publicly by walking near his bier and his casket. And I'm bringing his body to Hebron. Even though he and Ishbosheth was set up over in Mahanaim, across from Judah, to go to battle against Judah. You see what David is doing? David is seeking peace. Are you with me, saints? Are you with me? David is seeking peace because he understands if as the king, he does not model peace in the kingdom, all hell's going to break loose. And as the leader in Israel, as should be the leaders in all gospel churches, the people in our congregations sometimes are unprincipled people, lost people, sinful people, wicked people. And if they had their way, they would corrupt the whole body politic of the church with bad principles and bad conduct. And we have to excise that stuff, separate it, and show ourselves not being part of that kind of method. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's exactly what David is doing. That's exactly what he's doing. And all the people wept, didn't they? And I'm going to ride this through, show you how this works. Beautiful. And it goes on to say in verse 32, and they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept, and the king did what? That's the second lament of David. What was the first one? Saul and Jonathan. To let all Israel know he didn't have anything to do with it, right? Here's the second one. I'm letting all of Israel know I didn't have anything to do with killing Abner. I'm lamenting. And I want you to hear David's words. I think you guys got it now. We can begin to shut it down here. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He says, your hands were not bound. In other words, you weren't taken in a lawful war. Your feet. Nor were your feet put into fetters. That is, you weren't captive, brought into captivity by your enemies, your foes. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fell you. How did he fall? He fell as a man before wicked men. Who is David calling the wicked man? Joab. And all the people wept after him. All the people wept again over him. And when all the people came, I want you to see the glory here now. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swears saying, so God do to me and more so if I taste bread or aught else till the sun goes down. Whoa! What did David do? He fasted because he was grieved at the treachery that was demonstrated by leadership who should have been walking in the spirit and not in the flesh. And for David, he knows that the honor of God is at stake. When everyone in the world can see that in the kingdom of God, they are devouring one another like this. Are you guys hearing me? Are you hearing me? David is at his best. David is representing God. Christ is in all of this. Who wept, O over Jerusalem, who warned the leaders, who called the most treacherous man among him his friend, Judas. Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you guys hearing me? These are the ethics that you must draw from the scriptures. And I'm saying this so that you can stop learning war. Do you guys hear what I said? In your family. In your family. In the church. Are you hearing me? In the church, because it happens. And then we try to come to church and rejoice in the gospel when we're operating in the flesh. Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? I will. May the Lord bless us to understand that if you live after the flesh, you're going to what? Abner's gone. Ish-bosheth is gone. All of David's Saul family enemies are done. They're all gone. But it's to no joy of David, is it? But what is this going to do for David? What is it going to do for Israel for David to have publicly demonstrated this? Let me show you how this goes. Point number three in your outline. David retains his integrity of not touching God's what? Got that? Three extractions, and I'm going to just look at the last part of our text. I'm not going to go to these verses. I'm just going to quote them. Are you there? Christ came not to condemn the world. You guys got that? Are you with me, ladies and gentlemen? He did not come to condemn the world. Mark this now. The world is already condemned. What good does it do for us to condemn something that's already condemned? And even though the world will blame Jesus for a lot of the troubles that are going on in the world, and they do, Jesus didn't do it. Now, I might have to blame his church. We got a bunch of Abners and Joabs. I'm telling the truth, right? But when you carefully read the Bible, the gospel never, ever merits you and I going to war against this world in a carnal way. Are you guys hearing me? It never does that. It never does that. The goal of the church is prophetic and priestly. It's not to mount up armies to fight against the secular institutions. God is the governor of those secular institutions. Do you believe that? He knows how to work out those battles. When you align yourself with Jesus Christ, your job is prophetic and priestly. Are you guys hearing me? And your character is to be Christian. That's your job. So that you and I can have the advantage of bringing men and women to Christ, not killing them. Secondly, the unity of the church was David's highest goal, was it not? Now watch how this works. I'm at verse 36 of chapter 3, and all the people took notice. Do you see it? And all the people took notice, and it pleased them, as whatever the king did pleased all the people. Do you see how David achieved unity of heart with all the saints in all the tribes, by never putting his hand on God's anointed? Do you see how every heart was moved by David's model? Do you see it, saints? Do you see how David, by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, won the whole nation to himself by peace and unity and a priority of the glory of God and self-restraint? And the ability to understand this is about God, not about me, not about us. And how it's drawing them together. Is that how Christ drew you to him? Did Christ draw us to him by his love for his Father? By his love for his Father's kingdom? By his love for the glory of God? Did he draw us to him by his peace? Did he draw us to him by his humility? That's how he did it. Now listen to the words. For all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? What did David just do? He honored Abner. Did he? He honored the office. Do you know what Christ did when he died on Calvary's tree for you and me? Abner? He honored us. He honored us. When he died for us, who were willing to kill him, he honored us. His death was our honor. It was our exaltation. It was our glory. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The death of Christ is your glory. It's your honor. He lifted you up by his death, even though we tried to kill him. In his mercy, because of his love for his father, condescended, assumed a human nature, was made in the fashion like a man, found to be like a servant, a slave, a doulos. And he was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And we were all there, railing on him, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And in his love, which he says, for my love, they hated me. In his love, he exalted us. Do you guys see that? And this is an amazing statement. I'm going to close right here. This is an amazing statement needed to be worked out. This is the Spirit of God working through David. Here's how David identifies with Abner. He says in verse 39, I am this day weak, though anointed king. Do you see it? I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, they too hard for me. Got that? The Lord shall be rewarded, or the Lord shall reward the evildoer. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his what? So in closing, as we prepare to take of the Lord's table, here's what David did. David separated himself from evildoers, though they went to church. And call themselves Christians. Did he do it? Watch this. And he identified with the man that God had set up, who ostensibly was seeking peace. Simply because his Rottweiler got loose and killed him. Because David knew, more importantly than David's own peace and tranquility, was the unity of the kingdom. This act would unify the kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, we are about to partake of the Lord's table. Are we not? And everyone who does so is saying this, that because of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary Street, I have been brought into the body of Christ. I have been made one with God through the Son, and I am one with every member of the body of Christ from the beginning of time to the end of the world. We are all brethren. We are all bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And our conduct towards one another ought to be derived from his model. And if we're going to fight, we fight for the unity of the faith against rebels who would oppose God's glory. And as we fight by laying down our lives and walking in humility and demonstrating the gospel ethic that our battle is not with swords and spears, but with the truth of the gospel about a crucified Christ who is able to save to the uttermost all those that come to him by faith. Amen. Amen. Amen.